it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before him. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are dismissed at this time.
Today, I'm just going to encourage you to go ahead and take one of the Bibles under the seat in front of you. There is indeed a seat in front of you. And you're going to probably want to open it, and I would just go ahead and open it to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll start there. We're not going to do any biblical hopscotch, just skipping around the text, but we are going to have a brief review, and it'd be good just simply to have that available as we get started. Let's come before the word in prayer, shall we? Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation of the mind of God, the heart of God, for the people of God. Lord, we pray that you would take the truths that you have laid out in this word, that you'd apply it to our lives individually, our lives corporately, so that we reflect your glory and your goodness, and that we would be used by you, that you would use even us to glorify your name. And Lord, that seems like an impossible task. And yet, I pray to that end, that you would give me the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Why we worship. It's our second installment in a five-part series on biblical worship, the principles of biblical worship. And we started last week in Exodus chapter 8 and looked at several chapters, chapter 3 through chapter 11, a variety of ways that the Lord was calling his people out of and delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt so that they could serve him, they could feast in him, they could worship. And we continue today in chapter 32, but we're going to kind of do, like I said, a drive-by chapters 20 to 32. And so, some of us have said, what are we doing this morning? I mean, we sing songs out of the hymnal. We sing songs off the Christian radio. That's got to be valid worship, right? Why are we having this sermon series? Why are we discussing this? I mean, I came from a tradition that we read the Bible and we heard sermons every week. And, you know, Reverend so-and-so, he had a good heart. Father, what's his name, was a good man. Why? before the turn of the next century, maybe you would finish the book of Romans. Well, indeed, there's enough in Romans to keep us busy and occupied until the next century turns, but... Well, I ask this question in response to those questions. What was the state of Christian worship prior to 1950? Now, some of you won't remember because you were not born. For years or decades later, raise your hand if you were born after 1990. Just raise your hand. You put your hand down, Jesus. You're a... I want to say that Jesus is a liar, but Jesus is over there lying. So, you know, I mean, you heard about the 1950s. It was a place and a time, you know, far, far away. Art was there. In fact, some probably have blamed all the problems that happened since 1950 on art. only half of them. It's probably not all of them. Let's be fair. It's only half. Well, in 1950, prior to 1950, there was diversity in the body of Christ and how they worshiped, and yet there was some level of uniformity. What do you mean by that? If you would have gone to Manhattan, Montana, in the year 1903, 2 years after they planted the Christian Reformed Church in that small town on the Montana Plains, you would have found the same order of worship and the same, probably the same text being preached there as you would have found in Rock Valley, Iowa, and maybe even Groningen in the, you know, northern part of the Netherlands. Southern California, West Michigan, the Hudson Valley of New York. Or, if you'd have gone into a German Lutheran church in Wisconsin, you would have found the same text and the same liturgy being used in Wisconsin that you would have found in Missouri. And so there was diversity because there were Dutch Reformed and German Lutherans. Yes, there were Italian and Irish Catholics, but guess what? They said the same creeds and went to the same mass that was celebrated in Latin so everyone could understand it. 1962, Vatican II changed that, right? Went to a vernacular mass. So there was diversity. Yet there was a uniformity. You would have gone to whatever church, even if you'd have gone to an independent-minded fundamentalist church in the backwoods of Arkansas, it would have not looked that much different if somebody actually did go to that church. And they're here today to tell us about it. It wouldn't have looked that much different than the Baptist church you would have attended if you would have gone to New York City, the First Baptist Church in New York City. Now, you maybe would have sang different songs with different instruments, but they both would have preached out of the same King James. So there was diversity with uniformity. You know, throughout the history of the church, there's always been this battle between the high church and the low church. What do you mean by that? Well, the high church being what, the liturgical church, the staid traditions and rituals of the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, or the Catholic Lights, the Anglicans and the Episcopalians, and then there's the low church. There's those folks in the Mennonites and the Anabaptists who sit in a circle and they just share from the Word what the Lord laid on their heart. And there's no traditions, and there's no tradition. There's just sharing of the Word in a circle. Wait, that is a tradition, isn't it? Because if you sit in a circle and share the Word, and the next generation does that, and the next generation does that, that just became a tradition. So that's a tradition. But it's a low church tradition. And you don't read prayers in the worship service. You pray from the heart. And so there's this battle between the high church and the low church. But if you were to walk into a high church, whether it's a Roman Catholic church or a Russian Orthodox church or an Anglican church in 1847, there would have been a similarity in Christian worship from whatever tradition you came from. You would have recognized it as Christian worship. Then if you would have gone into whatever, if you'd gone into a Mennonite church or the Black Stockings church of the Pietists in the Netherlands, they would have had a completely different theology of salvation in 1850. But they would have looked similar, and they would have used the same word, and you would have heard similar songs being sung. And so there's been diversity with uniformity throughout the history of the church. So who determined how we worshiped back then? Well, I wasn't there. I'm one of those young guys born after 1960. Turn the nine upside down and spin it around. Born after 1960. But I do know that no one asked me as a five-year-old in 1970 what I felt or thought or liked or disliked about worship. Not one person asked me. Nobody. No one came to me and said, "Little Billy Wilton, how can we cater to your needs here at North Lake Port Wesleyan Church? Is what Lorena Hare and Sharon Room play on that piano and the organ? Do you feel the Spirit moving in you? Does that make you happy? Does that serve you?" Now, I'm sure they asked you those questions in Southern California in the First Reformed Church in 1950, right, John?
Every Sunday.
No, it didn't happen. So who determined how we worshiped? It was the priest, it was the pastor, it was the elders. It was the ruling authority of the church, not because they're the power mongers, but because they're the ones that were called and ordained to oversee preaching and worship. Now that was different in different traditions, and maybe even in a low church tradition that maybe was just, I don't know, what did you call the preacher that was there? Maybe it was just called preacher or leader. 75 years later, Christian worship is nearly unrecognizable. Nearly unrecognizable. If a Christian was teleported magically somehow, and they could understand the language, I mean, if we're going to talk about teleportation, we might as well talk about the transportation of the language in the ears, right? If you can have one, you can have the other, right? But if they got beamed up by Scotty from the 1st to the 5th to the 10th to the 15th century, even the 20th century, and they were dropped in a worship service almost anywhere in North America, today, they wouldn't even know that they were in a Christian worship experience. 2,000 years of church history. 2,000 years of Christian practice. And they were dropped in the vast majority of North American churches. They may not recognize that they are even in a Christian service. This happened in the 1800s. It was already beginning to happen. A Russian Orthodox priest came as a bishop or a metropolitan patriarch, came to London, and they said, you've got to go listen to the famous preacher. I don't know if it was Spurgeon or who it was, but it was some, evangelical British Baptist in the 1850s or whatever it was. And he went back home and they said, "So what did you think about the church service?" And he said, "Well, I didn't know I was at church. All I heard was a concert, and then they had a lecture." And we didn't get it, did we? Because we've been living with concerts and lectures our whole life. And we think concerts and lectures are the way it's supposed to be done. And that's not the history tell you that the church has wandered away from the heart of God in the area of worship. Well, you're talking about the mega church. You're talking about the guy with the nice smile and the good hair. Oh, I'm definitely talking about the guy with the nice smile and the good hair who goes to church with 30,000 of his closest friends. Yeah, I'm talking about him. And I'm talking about us. We have a worship problem. The Reformation was about worship. The church had wandered away from biblical worship. They had navigated their way. They had found their way. They had wandered to individualistic, well, not so much individualistic in those days, but humanistic, for sure, worship. Kiss my ring. I'm the bishop. I'm going to wear my flowing gowns with gold gilded, just like Jesus wore. Huh? Tradition. Now, is there everything about, some things about those traditions are good. There might even be good things about walking into a cathedral in Europe whose architecture literally lifts your eyes to the heavens and you glorify. I don't want to be an ignorant fundamentalist who lives in the backwoods. I recognize that there's times and traditions throughout the history of the church, and let's be as generous to one another as possible. And yet, I would say I didn't see one example of Jesus robbing from the poor to give to the already powerful to build a bigger building to his Father, God, who said, I do not dwell in houses built by men. Or am I wrong? So, in the Reformation, the church came along, the part of the church, the Lutheran Reformation, said this is about participation in worship. If you were in 1500, if you go to church and you lived in Germany, you heard a sermon in Latin that you couldn't understand the word. You listened to a choir sing Gregorian chants, but you didn't sing yourself. Even though your voice was made to praise God, you didn't sing. So the Reformation was about participation. The priesthood of all believers calling the people of God to take the gospel into their own mouths and the praise of God into their own mouths and sing with the air that God put in their lungs to pass through their voice boxes to raise his name, to glorify the name of God in all the earth. And it was the role of singing, not just the choir, but returned it to the congregation. And if we want to have a conversation about whether we should sing traditional music or contemporary music, well, by the way, when you heard A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the first song we started with, and Madison played that on the organ, as it would traditionally be done, is that a traditional song, or is that a contemporary song? Well, it's 500 years old, so I guess I don't think we can call it contemporary. But it's contemporary in this regard. In that day, it was exceedingly contemporary. Because there were no organs to the Gregorian chant. Luther said, we're gonna take the instruments of the culture and we're going to cause them to bring praise to God. Now, so what have we done with contemporary music? We've robbed the world's music, and we've said we're going to take the world's music, and we're going to make that praise God. And it's the same justification, right? Well, hold on. I listened to a worship, I honestly don't even know whether to call it worship service, but I'm going to because they did. I listened to a worship service with had probably four songs in it. And a so-called sermon this week from a different church. It wasn't the one that Sean preached a few weeks ago. It was a different church. You know what the songs were? Yeah. Lord, you have have seen me through the past, you'll see me through the future. You've rescued me before, and you'll be there for me in the future. One song after another was about me, 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 I. That is an American invention that is less than 200 years old. Me and my personal relationship with Jesus that supersedes what God has done in his people from the beginning of time. And so our singing has become individualistic. We sing together, but we sing songs that are about me and my relationship. And then the sermon, flat out simply, didn't have one Bible verse, period. Not one. It was a concert and a lecture. What's the role of the sacraments? In the Reformation, the people of God didn't come and take the sacrament. Oh, some of them did. If you were in the know, if you were in the group, if you'd made it to the confessional, but you didn't come to the table. Number one, the table wasn't towards you. It wasn't facing you. It wasn't for you. It was up there, and it was private, and the priest would go and turn his back to the people, and he did this. It was only in 1961 that the Catholic Church turned around and offered the cup to the congregation. Vatican II. Now, I celebrate that. I'm not being judgmental about that. I think that was a step in the right direction. It was an admission that Reformation, Semper Reformata, the Church always needs to be reforming. Some people don't understand why the guy with the good hair and the nice smile, and by the way, he's got way better hair than I have, and he's got an amazing smile. I just want to give him that. He really does. He's a good-looking guy. He's got the best face a plastic surgeon could give you. Maybe this is the best face that a plastic surgeon could give me. I don't know. Not a time to say amen.
You need to fire your plastic surgeon.
I need to fire my plastic surgeon. We don't want the big box in the middle of the platform anymore. Well, we do here. But go to most churches today. There's not a pulpit. During the Reformation, the reformers said, we're going to put the pulpit that was raised so the priest would literally mount, climb up the stairs, mount the pulpit, and look down on the congregation. Now, there were, I don't want to just bash everything of the tradition in the Catholic Church. There were practical reasons for elevating, just as I'm two steps above you. Am I two steps above you because of my holiness?
Well.
No, I'm not. There's something practical. So people in the back can see me. Now, I'm tall, but maybe not every preacher in this church is as tall as I am. Now's the time to say amen. It projects your voice if you don't have a microphone in the 1400s to raise the priest up. But what the problem is that there's also this unwritten thing that says he's the one speaking down from us like God from heaven, because he's better than we are. And the reformers said, no. We're going to put the Bible on the level of the people, and we're going to put it in the center of the sanctuary so that the preaching of the word is central to Christian worship. It's physically in the middle as a symbol That is, the center of our worship is the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we do it. Now, that's just a tradition. It's not in the Bible. I'm not saying that you're right or wrong if you do it or don't do it that way. I'm just saying it's a tradition that's built on a purpose, and I think it's a good one. Because it returned preaching, not just away from the people watching someone else take the sacraments and listening to someone else sing in the choir. But they put the song in their mouth, they put the Reformers put the sacraments in their hands and in their mouth, and they put the Word of God in their ears. Praise be to God. So why are we doing this? Because we have a worship problem. And who will determine how we will worship? I mean we, us, here. Not just the North American church, because here's the reality. Nobody knows who I am outside of these four walls. Nobody even cares. I'm fine with that. We're not going to change the North American church. If that's done, that's going to be done by the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God working in the people of God. But how will we here worship? Will worship conform to our opinions, our desires, our likes, I like that song, I don't like that song, I like these instruments, I don't think those should be present? Or will it conform to the biblical principles? That's the question. And so we contend, and I say we, I mean the elders of this church, we contend that true worship is guided by biblical principles. Now, we can both, two people can both take the principles, and then they can go off in two different directions and have two different styles or expressions of worship, and both of them conform in uniformity to the principles with diversity in expression. So, I'm not suggesting that we return to some lectionary that says exactly how we're going to, or liturgy that says exactly how we're going to worship on a weekly basis. These principles exist in both the Old and the New Testaments. And last week we began to review some of those principles, including these ones. We said that it was the Lord alone who initiates worship. In the American church today, human beings initiate worship for the most part. We say, we are going to worship God. We're going to have this worship service. And the biblical principle is that God has always, it can't be worship if it's initiated by a human being. And that the heart of worship, redemption of his people, is central to biblical worship. That's why it's not about what I want. It's about our response to the salvation that God has given us. It's that we deserve the flames of hell, but by his grace, he plucked us out and he brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Amen. And we did nothing to deserve it. It's by his grace that his good news came to us. And it's out of a heart of gratitude then, in response to that, that was initiated by God, we sing that redemption is central to biblical. And then we said that the one who determines how to worship is the one being worshipped. I like that, worship. Okay. You tell me how you want me to worship you, and I'll try it. I'll do my best. I don't like that. I do like this. Oh, well, then I'll do it to make you happy. What was God's opinion of it, by the way? Just curious. I don't know. Does it matter? Seems like it should. Because the one who determines how to worship is the one who's actually being worshipped. Even if we don't admit it, it's still true. Our current worship problem is not a new problem, though. The good news is that we have the scriptures given us as a guidebook on how to handle these things. God's people have always struggled with how to follow God's instructions. And the notion of reformation is literally built into the biblical call to repentance. What Martin Luther started, or didn't start, he didn't really start it. Wycliffe started it. Huss started it hundreds of years earlier. But significant step forward. What he did was just return to what was a biblical principle already of repentance, the repentance of God's people and the submission to him. The Bible reveals not only the problem, but also the solution. And today's text uncovers more important principles. So let's take a closer look together, shall we? Now, these principles are as follows. The Lord empowers his people for the worship to which he calls them. We do not have to guess. The revelation of the scriptures reveal the purposes and the principles of worship. But human fear, control, and habits lead us to idolatry. And then lastly, the call is that biblical worship demands submission to God's holy instruction and to his principles. Let's take a closer look at these together. That first one, the Lord empowers his people for the worship to which he calls them. So before we even get to the text that Nancy so ably read for us from Exodus chapter 32, we see that God had given his people two important principles about worship. Actually, one of them is the law of God, and in that law of God, there's four principles about worshiping God. So I don't know how you want to count those. So there's at least five principles, but, you know, one being the Ten Commandments, or the first four commandments, and the other one being what we're going to see in Exodus 31 in a minute. The first was the Torah. That's literally the word means instruction concerning worship. It said this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God." Now, we hear commandments, we're like, oh, that's somebody telling me what to do. I don't really like all that. It's like, oh, some people want to turn up a works righteousness. If we obey the commandments, then God will bless us. How many of you were taught that? If you obey the commandments, God will like you better and he'll do better things for you. We were taught that. I was taught that. Definitely taught that. God will love us more and bless us more if we obey him. But this is actually what the scriptures reveal. God spoke these things. He's the one who initiates it. And he says, I'm the Lord your God, right? What? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before God lays one commandment on them, he had already delivered them from slavery. It's what we in theology say. It is the redemptive indicative. It's the fact of our salvation that always precedes the moral imperative to follow God's law. God did not say to us, if you follow my law, you'll be saved. He said, I saved you. So just listen to what I instruct you. See the difference? One's guilt manipulation and the other one is a heart of gratitude that leads to obedience. One is harsh, and one is beautiful. Not only did we were taught that, we taught our children that. And what you pass down is what's carried on. And so now we have a whole generation of people say, I don't want anything to do with the Christian religion. It's so harsh. I'm like, what are you listening to? My parents? Well, some of them were right. Sorry. God doesn't love you more if you obey the commandments. He rescued you before you even know what the commandments were. All the way back to the foundations of the earth. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen? No. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Does that mean you shouldn't say OMG? Well, I can't say OMG because of my Wesleyan upbringing doesn't allow me, and it's so drilled into my psyche, I can't say it. And I hear it, I still go, but I don't think it's accurate. Carrying the names of the Lord's name in vain isn't misusing the name of the Lord, because the Jewish people couldn't even say the unedible four consonants that we would say Yahweh. They wouldn't even say that. So carrying the Lord's name in vain isn't about what the utterance of the Lord, of God's name coming out of our mouth. It's to say that I carry the name of the Lord. I'm a follower of Yahweh, and yet I don't look like anything that Yahweh's law has called me to live. I do injustice. I have no mercy. I don't worship. I worship myself. That's carrying the name of the Lord in vain. That's calling yourself a follower of God when you don't look anything like it. So stop using that name that way. That's what this commandment is saying. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I don't say, oh, gee, sorry. I just can't do it. By the way, that commandment is longer. I shortened it for the sake of time, which is good because we've only got 10 minutes left and I got 40 minutes of sermon. And this one's longer. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. First four commandments are about worship. God has an intention about worship. Then in Exodus 31, we find this. So even before we get to Nancy's chapter 32 text, we find this in chapter 31. The Lord empowers his people for the worship to which he calls them. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur," which is not a pronoun, "of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Was there an outpouring of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament? Right here. Absolutely. "With the ability and intelligence, with the knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs and to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all men, able men, ability that they would make all that I have commanded you." Now, who is it that's doing this? The Lord is selecting these craftsmen. He is empowering them with his Holy Spirit. And he even says, "And I've given to all able men ability." What does that mean? Does that mean we all have soloist voices? No, it doesn't. Shelley made me come up here and sing on Wednesday night, and I don't have a soloist voice. That's just the truth. But some of those people are able in the congregation of the Lord, and they, under the Bezalel and Aholiab, under their direction, God has given these abilities and able men to do this work under their instruction. For what? Well, to make all that I have commanded you, which includes the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that's on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of the incense, and the altar of the burning altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments of the holy garments of Aaron the priests, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, anointing oil for the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." All of these articles, the implements and the furniture, were initiated by the Lord. How the people of Israel were to worship was not happenstance. It wasn't a group setting that said, "Well, a little Billy Wilton, how can we serve you? What kind of worship do you want?" It's not what happened. The sovereign Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth said, "This is how I want you to worship me." He initiated. He was intentional. And he empowered the people to do it. The design was revealed by him. And the construction was empowered by him. And so the Lord empowers his people for the worship to which he calls them. That's one of the principles. seems that human fear, control, and habits get in the way, distract us, and lead us into idolatry. It's a pretty powerful passage from chapter 31. You're like, I can't wait to see what this tabernacle is going to look like. But along comes chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves. Therein lies a problem. Now, you know, we Americans love that First Amendment where we have the freedom of speech and the right to assembly. But not every time when the people gather themselves does it lead to righteousness. Just be aware. Take a stroll through Portland. See the graffiti and the aftermath of the riots. Not every time that there's a freedom of assembly does it result in righteousness. In fact, the Bible says that the anger of men will never result in the righteousness of God. That's Jesus' own brother James wrote that. So the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up." That's an imperative, by the way. In other words, get up, Aaron. They didn't ask. They didn't knock on the door and said, hey, you're one of the servants of Moses, and we humbly respect that you come out and you listen to, we have a petition. We've all signed this, and we're just asking you, maybe we come out and give us a listen. No, they said, up, Aaron, get up. Make us gods who will go before us. For as Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him, and what we experience matters more than what God is in charge of. We don't know, and we need to know. So you get up, and you do as we tell you. It's an imperative. They were impatient. They were fearful. They took control. We don't know where he went. Now maybe God just killed him up there. We know God's holy, and he's wrathful. We remember in Exodus chapter 20 when they gave the law, we were all frightened. Remember, maybe that holy, wrathful God, maybe he smited or smote it or smitten or what, I don't know, what's the right English? Smote. Maybe smote Moses. He smote him and he's smoking up there somewhere. I don't mean not like. I mean like. Fearful, and they took control. They demanded. They returned then to their Egyptian habits. Which one of them knew the God of Israel from birth? None of them. They were raised in a culture that was not a godly culture. And so they worshipped in the expression of the culture from whence they come. Came for 450 years. Well, guess what? We're in a culture that isn't exactly a Yahweh-following culture, right? Maybe our temptations are returned to our cultural habits of that which surrounds us. Possible? So Aaron said to them, okay. I mean, not in there, but that's implied. Okay. Take off your rings and the gold that's in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And so the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Did he give it to Aholadab what's the other guy's name? Zababel? No! Zababel. Don't grin at me like that, Lynn. Did he give it to them? No. He received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool. Was he empowered for that work? No. And he turned it into a golden calf. Where did he come up with that? Well, that's what they got from the Egyptians. That's what they always worshipped in Egypt. And they said, these, then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Where have we heard that? out of the house of slavery. They stole the words out of God's mouth for the sake of idolatry. Wow. Spurn the Lord's commission of these two really gifted brothers whose names I don't want to try to say again. And they completely ignored the design of worship given by God. God told them what to give, what to make, and he empowered the guys to do it. And Aaron just I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to do it that way. I don't care if it's written in 4:4. I want to right play it this way. Saw this. He built an altar before it. That is the calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord." Oh, there's that word that we ran into, a pilgrimage feast, right? It's one of the ways that God told the people of Israel they were going to worship him in the wilderness. He said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, but they go out and have a feast to me in the wilderness." And now, even one of God's own servants, Aaron, is saying this is going to be a feast to the Lord, even though it's a complete abomination to what God said. And he determined it's going to be to the Lord. The Lord didn't determine that. And so, the next day, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace sacrifices, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The people determined what they wanted. What they liked. And they determined how to worship. They commanded the leadership, "Up! You do it our way." It was disobedient, it was idolatrous, and it was an abomination in the eyes of God. So we see that indeed fear, control, and habits lead God's people, tempt them, and lead them into idolatry. Lastly, we're going to see that the biblical worship demands submission to God's holy instruction and his principles. So the Lord sent Moses to correct the situation. Boy, aren't you glad you're not the pastor of that church? Wow. The Lord said to Moses, another imperative, by the way, go down, another command, go down for the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I love this phrase because this is like, you know, when the kid goes bad, the mother looks to the father and says, "Your son just did that." Go down, those people you brought, Moses. So ladies, if you're saying that to your husbands, God has said that himself, so that's okay, you can say it. But they have turned aside quickly out of what that I commanded them. They made for themselves golden calf and have worshipped it. By the way, that word worship right there, not one of the forms of worship. It means bow down before it. Not one of the forms of worship that God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they can go out in the desert and worship me." Not, wasn't serving, wasn't a pilgrimage feast. It wasn't that kind. It was a bow down, submitting themselves to a graven image expressly denied them in the law, the Torah. And have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "Oh yeah, he heard that. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." How did this cow that just got fashioned this morning bring you out of the land of Egypt? This calf that was hanging and dangling in your earlobes yesterday. And it gets the credit for your redemption? The thing self-help books? The self-love proclaimed? That's when you give credit to your redemption? You're taking the things of the culture and you're giving God the credit? We call that idolatry. No, that's what God calls that. The Lord alone knows the motives of the heart. He was so angry at them because he knew exactly what was going on. He knew it was fear. He knew it was what they wanted. He knew it was their impatience, their demands. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone out of my sight, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that they may make a great nation, that I may make a great nation of you. It's like, I'm just going to wipe them out, he says. You're the only one that's up here that's not guilty. I'll just turn you into a great nation. I said it to Abram. I can do it for Moses. And Moses began to backpedal, right? In the balance of chapter 32, I'm going to send you home to read it for yourselves, reveals that the wrath of God was carried out on idolatry. It's not a pretty scene. If you're concerned about the wrath of the Old Testament God, and you don't think it's a very loving thing, I just warn you going into the rest of the chapter 32, because it gets bloody. And I would argue that the ones who initiated that was not the wrathful Old Testament God, but were the idolatrous people of Israel, who expressly denied God's will. So Yahweh brought his people to submission, to his holy instructions and to his principles, and that's, right, that's our third biblical principle. Biblical worship demands submission to what God's holy instruction teaches, what his principles are. And so we've seen the problem, but where's the solution, Pastor Bill? You told us how bad we are. Where's the hope? The solution is embedded in the everything God had commanded about worship from Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 30. And you go through there, those are all the things that God commanded. It all points to one thing. What do you mean? What did God command? He told them how to build what? What? The tabernacle. But what specifically in the tabernacle? The altar of incense and the what? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on it. All these things, they all point to one direction. The solution is Jesus. All of those things are foreshadows of the work of Jesus Christ that will be accomplished on the cross. Everything in the tabernacle is fulfilled by the work of Jesus.
Amen.
First of all, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything commanded. The tent, the ark, the mercy seat, the table, the pure lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of the burnt offerings, the basin, the holy place, all of it is fulfilled by Jesus. It points to him, and now as a point to him, he fulfilled it all. The law, he said, all the law and the prophets point to me. These things were not objects to receive worship. You didn't go in and you didn't venerate the chalice. You didn't go in and venerate the things that are on the table. They were just simply pointing to holiness and the righteousness and the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. They were instruments of worship. All of them find their ultimate fulfillment. Secondly, Jesus is the one who absorbs the wrath of God for the people of God, which leads to repentance and reformation. God went through that church that day, and he had the priests take swords and slay the people of God in disobedience. But he doesn't do that today because Jesus has gone to the cross for your violation and for my violation. And every one of us has violated the worship principles of God. Every one of us has set ourselves on the throne. Every one of us said, I'm going to do it my way. I too am a sinner saved by grace. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross to play the complete forgiveness of all our sins. He covered the wrath of God by his blood. And all that's left is out of a heart of gratitude for us to say, therefore we will serve the Lord. And what does that service look like? It looks like worship. And our worship is a witness to the sovereign almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. Our worship proclaims the repentance or the redemption of Jesus Christ that leads us to repentance and submission. Thirdly, it's Jesus alone who is able to do what the people of God were not. They couldn't obey even at the mountain of God, the smoking power at the top of the mountain. They couldn't be obedient when he's just up the hill. You ever feel like that? You ever walk away from the sermon? You ever walk away from the prayer closet? You ever walk away from the conviction of your own sin? And you say, oh, that was terrible. I'm never going to do that again. And you don't get 10 steps away. And you're thinking, well, how can I justify this the next time I do it? Sometimes it's so subtle that we're not even aware of it. Consider Luke chapter 4, Jesus in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Oh, there it is again. Just like Bezalel, and just like Aholadab, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was sent, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness for 40 days. How long was Israel in the desert? How long did they wander from Egypt to the Promised Land? How long was that?
40 years.
And so what they were not able to do in 40 years, Jesus was able to do in 40 days. Right? Jesus, where Israel fails in the wilderness, Jesus is completely successful. He overcame the devil's temptations. He denied his self-interest. And he laid down his power. And he submitted to the Father's will. Jesus has done it. You wonder if you can continue the Christian faith and be successful at it? Here's the good news. Jesus has already been successful on your behalf. And when therefore you will receive the righteous robes of the priest, he's the righteous priest, and he's going to dress you in his righteous white robes as if you never sinned. That's the good news. Well, does that mean I don't have to do anything? No, it doesn't mean you don't do anything. But it completely changes, transforms the motives by which you do it. You don't do it in order to turn away the wrath of God, because Jesus has already done that. You do it because Jesus gave you that new life. Out of a heart of gratitude, you submit to him in faithful obedience and worship. And so he showed us that's what true worship is. You want to know what real worship looks like? Look at Jesus in the desert. Laid down his life for the Father's will. Where God's people fail in worship, Jesus succeeds on our behalf. Sets us free to worship. Sets our motives right. Therefore, our duty is to worship as a witness who is the fulfillment witness for the one who is the fulfillment of all the law. All the implements of the tabernacle. All the demands of biblical worship are fulfilled by Jesus. So those principles, the Lord empowers. If he calls us to it, he empowers us for it. It's but as human fear and control and habits that lead us to idolatry, and biblical worship demands submission to God's holy instruction and his principles. So how do we apply those? How do we apply those to ourselves and to our church this week? So I ask this, has the Lord empowered you, or how has the Lord empowered you? empowered me for the worship for to which he has called us. That's right. No, I only don't mind. Because our worship is not something that individually happens. It happens in the body of Christ. It has always, in the people of God, in the scriptures, it has always happened primarily, first and foremost, in the people of God. Now, do the people individually worship him? Yes, in the context of the body. So how has the Lord empowered you for the worship to which he has called us? And remember, fear, control, and habits lead us to idolatry. Just keep that in mind. That's the biblical witness. That human fear, human control, and human habits lead us to idolatry. And that biblical worship demands submission to his holy instruction, the Torah, and his principles. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your faithfulness, your love, your goodness, your kindness, your mercy that meets us in our disobedience. Instead of taking a sword and slaying us, smoting us, striking us down, you struck down your Son,